The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Now, with our Bibles open there, let's bow for a moment in prayer together. Our gracious God, grant that as we turn now to the pages of your holy word, the Spirit may be our teacher. The Word of God may come to take root within our lives, that we might be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and that we might walk out from here on the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Amen. I want us this morning to pay particular attention to one phrase that comes in one verse of the portion of Scripture we've just read. The verse is verse 18, and the phrase is the opening phrase. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, in relation to the church, Paul writes, "He is the head of the body, the church." He is the head of the body, the church. Now, before we deal specifically with the head, it would be important for us to recognize this morning that just to use the word church conjures up a variety of pictures in the minds of men and women. For some, to mention church creates for them an immediate picture of an organization. An organization which in some areas is very vast, which has become expert at marketing its programs, perfecting its methods so as to be able to attract money and to attract members. And so they say, church, just a large organization. Others would think of church in terms of an outmoded institution which caters to diminishing numbers of weary pilgrims who appear unable or unwilling to face the challenges of reality. The kind of picture created in the late 60s in the words of Lennon and McCartney, where they wrote in the song Eleanor Rigby of the priest Father Mackenzie. You remember the words, Father Mackenzie writing the words of a sermon no one will hear, no one comes near. All the lonely people, where do they all come from? And perhaps more importantly, where do they all go to? To a big organization? To an outmoded institution? Not for a moment. Still others would think of church purely in terms of buildings, architectural style, a style that creates an internal atmosphere which is one of indulgent formality and creates a kind of sleep-inducing tranquility. Just three suggestions, each of which make it very possible and also very probable that men and women will find it easy to reject the church. Now, I mentioned these this morning as a backdrop against which we consider the picture created for us in the Scriptures of the Church of Jesus Christ, which is very, very different from all or any of those. Rather, the clear picture of Scripture given to us here in the book of Colossians, as in other places, is that the church is people, ordinary people, people with different colors of skin, people from different backgrounds, but people who have one thing in common. That is this, that once they were alienated from God and were enemies in their minds, but now, having been redeemed by God's grace, they have become not enemies of God, but children of God. Members of His family, part of His household, an organic part of His body. So if we want a New Testament picture of the church, we think in terms of those people, redeemed by God's grace through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, indwelt by the Spirit of God, and possessing a unique dimension because they are not members of an organization. They are not stuck with an outmoded institution. They are not trapped in an architectural style, but they are partakers of the life of God. Partakers of the life of God. Jesus said, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it in all its fullness. He spoke to people who were alive. Strange thing to say to people who are alive. I came to bring you life, he says. And he spoke of that very life of God, which by the Spirit of God comes to take root in the lives of those who are the family of God. So this morning, as we think in terms of church, we think in terms of a living organism, a picture that is clearly expressed in the many metaphors that we're provided with, and none more helpfully than in the metaphor Paul uses in Colossians 1:18, that is, the body of Christ. Elsewhere, he's written in the book of Romans, in 1 Corinthians, and in other places, of how those who are in the church are placed into Christ's body. And when he speaks of us all being the body of Christ, he's addressing himself there to our mutuality, to our interdependence, to the fact that we cannot exist without one another. When he moves to speak of Christ as the head of the body, he is now dwelling more on the authority structure within the church. But in it all, he's pointing out that the church is a living unit. We read our New Testaments and we discover that the church is spoken of as those who are in Christ, as members of his body, and those in whom Christ dwells because of the life that now animates them. In fact, you can see that in verse 6 of Colossians chapter 2. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. Now, this is of fundamental importance. This is not a matter of some marginal interest. This strikes at the very essence of what we mean when we walk out from here on a Monday morning and speak about the Church of Jesus Christ. It needs to be clarified, interpreted in the minds of 20th century America. For believe me, they think in terms of architecture, in terms of institution, in terms of organization. And so to the people of God, in whom Christ dwells by his Spirit, is entrusted the awesome privilege and the great responsibility of altering that perception amongst our friends and our neighbors. But immediately in the minds of some comes the response, this is strange. This is not what I've been taught. This is not what my church teaches. And therefore, I'm not sure that such statements as have already been made may bring our allegiance or command our obedience. Well, that brings me to the very issue of our study this morning and to subsequent Sunday mornings. And that is this question: who is in charge in the church anyway? Whose church is it? Who's in control? Imagine that we walk on a building site together. And as we go on the building site, we find various groups. A little group here are building a wall. We move a distance of only a matter of yards. We find somebody else just building an archway. It doesn't appear to be going anywhere. It doesn't appear to be doing anything. But boy, is it a lovely archway. We move somewhere else and somebody has decided they're going to build huge, deep foundations. And we have the picture of fantastic activity. But we ask one question: who's coordinating all this? And each group scratches their head and says, coordinating? Or we say, no, who's in charge around here? Who is the chief engineer? And they say, in charge? You mean somebody has to be in charge? I don't want anybody to be in charge. I just want to build an archway. I've always wanted to build an archway. This is my wall, and I will build my wall. And move around 20th century American Christianity and walk through the archways and climb over the walls and ask this question: who's in charge around here? and be saddened by the strange and multiple answers. Now, the answer we have in a phrase which we will do little to expound this morning, and those of you who are already concerned, take comfort in this, that we will get no further than the first main point on our outline. We are only going to deal with this immediate question: Jesus Christ is the head of the body, the church. And if we get that point this morning, then we have the fundamental foundation upon which we will build on subsequent occasions. The question then of authority is a matter of whether we are going to submit to divine decrees, whether we are going to allow Christ, the head of the church, to decide the way of entry, whether we believe that we can organize our church contrary to what Jesus Christ Himself has said and done. Now, the very tension that these statements set up in the minds of some people identifies for us the very crisis that is suggested in our first main heading, and it is this: to notice the absence of authority that is displayed today. First of all, in contemporary society which is confused, and secondly, in contemporary Christianity which is compromised. The issue is the absence of authority. Let's notice it, first of all, in a confused society. One does not have to this morning possess a PhD in sociology or in applied psychology to realize that the question of authority is one of the most pressing and challenging of modern issues. Those of us who recently saw the television program 4585 were confronted by the very fact that even here in this great country, it has been a crisis or a series of crises in leadership, moral chaos, moral diffidence in the lives of those to whom we have entrusted leadership, which has done much to fuel the rebellion of man who by nature rejects authority. So it has not come in a vacuum that men and women don't like authority. Boys and girls by nature don't like authority. The problem of who's in control in life is ably exemplified every time we turn over the pages of our newspaper. Man, 20th century man, and this makes him different from 19th century man and back through the ages, to a great degree, rejects the notion of objective authority. That is why we constantly hear people saying, it may be right for you and wrong for me, wrong for you, correct for him. In other words, there is no absolute norm for that which creates authority against which things may be gauged. Now, we could turn and cite many, many examples from modern contemporary society. It's not my purpose for us to die under the weight of such evidence, but let me mention three. First of all, in the realm of education, the absence of authority displayed in a confused society, one in the realm of education. In academic circles today, to suggest that there are unalterable absolutes, that there are deathless doctrines, that there are timeless truths, is to be utterly scorned. Novelty, relativity, contingency have been enthroned in academic circles. And therefore, there exists little, if any, room for divine authority. So in other words, for somebody to say, yes, I believe Genesis chapter 1 through 11, and am prepared to live and die with the unequivocal statement, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, is to be regarded as something of a tadpole brain. But I want to ask this morning, and the Christians need ask this morning, what has the wisdom of modern man done for us? Well, we say, the wisdom of modern man has put man on the moon and brought him back again. Yes, of course it has, and that is not to be denied or to be denigrated in any way. Nor do we as Christians denigrate the use of our intellects, but we do not bow before them as ultimate authority. For the wisdom of modern man has created it such that we can have a man on the moon and hell on earth at one and the same time, and we don't know how to deal with the problem we've created in between. And in our corridors of our schools, and on the walls of our gymnasiums, and in the subways, and in the tenements of our land, we see the outcry of youngsters who are the product of non-absolute authority in the realm of academia. You're sensible people. Think it through and see whether what I say is right. Secondly, in the realm of morality, authority is denied. Did you watch this week the hearings from the Senate or wherever it was about rock music? Lines that have to do with incest, and suicide, and hate, and scorn, and rebellion, and the destruction of family life. And time and again, someone sat at the table and addressed the government of this land and said, who's to say what is right? And who's to say what is wrong? We cannot in our day accept such authoritative norms. Well, of course, we live with the residual effect of that as well. It's a strange irony, you know, that in the 1960s there was more of an interference about things that were less important than there is now in the 80s. I recall as a 15-year-old a song which I thought was fantastic being banned on the airwaves of America. Still one of my favorite songs. I was very disappointed to discover that it was sung by a country western singer, which wasn't virtually my scene. But nevertheless, the man Ray Stevens wrote a song called Mr. Businessman. Some of you will remember it. One of the lines, one of the verses went, itemize the things you covet as you squander through your life. Bigger cars, better houses, term insurance on your wife. Tuesday evenings with your harlot, and on Wednesday it's your charlatan. Your analyst is high upon your list. You better get down to business, Mr. Businessman. And American society said, get that off the airwaves. But the 1980s, Prince can sing of incest. And AC/DC can sing of suicide. And isn't it strange that we thought all that stuff in the 60s about what Ray Stevens had to say? No one will ban that now. Why? It's perfectly acceptable behavior. Because, you see, we have the absence of authority in academia, in morality. That's why in the realm of sexuality we face the same issue. Am I a man or am I a woman or am I a person? Listen here, you're a man or you're a woman. You're not just a person. What is it, 4,000 babies destroyed a day in their mother's wombs? The response is, who's to say what's right, what's wrong? Thirdly, the absence is clearly represented not only in the realm of academics, not only in the realm of morality, but thirdly, in the realm of our family life. Authority is a dirty word. The very family unit itself is called in question. People are asking, is it important? Is it relevant? Is it necessary? Is it important to have a father and a mother? Or shall we just have two mothers? Shall we have two fathers? Is faithfulness an absolute, or is it just a good idea, or is it really just an anomaly or an anachronism? Is it important that husbands and wives live together in purity, or is it better that they involve themselves in all the multivarious pursuits that are on offer in our society today? Is it important that children obey their parents, or is it really that they sit down and have a council meeting at every point along the way and decide together what happens? Don't laugh. I was with university students recently and we sat down and we said, is it important that children obey their parents? And from a great cross-section of them came the response, there is no necessity for children to obey their parents. They don't obey their parents. You make decisions corporately. You have a kind of democratic society around your family table. Well, the fractured lives, the broken hearts, the teenage tragedies are washed up on the tides of non-authority. Now, I don't know how you're feeling at this point. I think that some of you are perhaps feeling good. You have a halo in your inside pocket, metaphorically. You're about to take it out and give it a little bit of a polish. And you're going to say, my, oh my, aren't we doing very well within evangelical Christianity? Well, pause for a moment, because I have bad news for us. The church in no way is immune to these issues. Well, you say we may be dealing with this and encountering that and the next thing. Yes, and we may, but the sum total of all of our activity does not remove the charge from against us that we don't know who's in charge in the church either. And many of our activities are based on the same pragmatic propositions that we've imbibed from society round about us. Indeed, it could be argued this morning, I would be prepared to argue, that the source of confusion in society to a great degree is as a result of the source of confusion in the Church of Jesus Christ. That the trumpet has given an uncertain sound and no one has responded to its blast. That brings us then, secondly, to notice that the absence of authority is not only displayed around us, but is also displayed among us. In the matters previously mentioned, I want to suggest to you we might even be leading the charge. Could it possibly be, says someone. Yes, it could. Was it not this week we again watched as the media told us that there was going to be the ordination of homosexual clergymen in yet another established church within our land? And some people said, so what? Who's to say? I mean, we don't have any authority, do we, to address these matters? After all, these are changing times. Did you read Romans chapter 1 lately? And hear what the very Word of God said concerning these things, Romans 1:27. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women, and were inflamed with lust for one another, and men committed indecent acts with other men, and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. In verse 32, although they know God's righteous decree. Now notice that phrase. That is a phrase of unequivocal authority. God's righteous decree. Although they know it, and although they know that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them. In the same way, in the great confusion of feminism that reeks across our land, it is from the realm of evangelical publishers that there is the embracing of that confusion in terms of roles for men and women, husbands and wives, women in the church. To these questions we will come on these subsequent Sunday mornings. Is it not also true that it is from amongst the ranks of the church that we hear the whispers gaining great volume of rebellion concerning the authority of Scripture? The church, I suggest to you this morning, is compromised because it has been guilty of elevating human expediency over divine principle. And it has compromised itself at so many different points that it is now almost unable to identify the places at which it has put man's desires as opposed to God's in a framework where God in Christ is the only one who's to be in control. It was Augustine in a much earlier century who said, "The faith will totter if the authority of Scripture loses its hold on men." And today we see the evidence of it. You may remember that in the Garden of Eden, it was the word of the serpent to Eve. As he came to her, you remember what he said. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made," Genesis 3:1. "And he said to the woman, 'Did God really say?'" Did God really say that you must do this or not do that? And constantly in our generation, that is the subtle attack of the evil one to come to us again and to say, "Did God really say that these things matter? That moral purity is crucial? That the authority of the Scriptures are vital? That all of the inroads that are being made by secular society are to be resisted in submission to the authority of the headship of Christ?" And he's saying, "Did he really say that?" Are you saying to me, "But for goodness sake, aren't you laboring this point? Don't you realize that all of us accept these things?" No. It would be a very interesting thing, a salutary exercise, to take the doctrinal statement of our church and to teach our way systematically through it and to discover the points at which people say, "We didn't know we believed that." The very first one is the elders are the governing body of this church. Some of us couldn't even get past the very first statement. We've grown able to accommodate ourselves, believing that we believe in the authority of Scripture and the submission to the headship of Christ. We say, "Yes, we believe that." But we've accommodated ourselves to the position that the application of Scripture depends upon what we happen to approve. Do you hear me this morning, people? In other words, we say, "Yes, we accept the authority of the Bible. Yes, we believe that Jesus Christ is the head of the body. Provided at the point where it applies to our lives or to our fellowship, we grant it approval. At the point at which we do not approve, we do not believe that there is absolute authority." Now that is the issue. We've seen it, for example, in recent weeks when we dealt with Matthew 18 in terms of church discipline. People said, "Yes, we believe that Jesus Christ is the head of the body and what he said we must do. We believe that the Scriptures are authoritative and we must do them." Then we begin to do them. People say, "Wait a minute, we can't do that." And the question is, who's in charge? Who says? The realm of giving. And so we might continue. The Scriptures are the words of King Jesus to his subjects. And they command our utter submission and obedience, not only at the points where we are comfortable intellectually and pragmatically. One commentator on these matters wrote in these words, I want to read this quote to you now. "The mainstream of American Protestantism is in danger of losing all its biblical foundations. It is now possible in this country to carry on the expected work of a Protestant congregation with no reference to the Bible whatever. The worship services of the church can be divorced from biblical models and become the celebration of the congregation's life together. Folk songs, expressive of American culture, can replace the Psalms. Art forms and aesthetic experiences can be used as substitutes for communion with God. The preacher's opinions or ethical views can be made replacements for the word from the biblical text. And then she writes, "But the amazing thing is this, that no one in the pew on Sunday morning may even notice." In other words, it has all happened subliminally. It has all happened almost imperceptibly as the church has been carried along, saying that it accepts something, and at every point where it applies that they don't like it, moving away from it so that it eventually it bears no relationship at all to the fact that Jesus Christ is the head of the body, His church. The throne of Christ upon which Christ is seated at God's right hand, and we'll come to that tonight, has been lost sight of in many churches by the establishment of other little thrones that are cluttering it up. The throne of pragmatism, the throne of expediency, the throne of habit, the throne of formalism, the throne of tradition, the throne of rationalism. And here is the issue. The idea that the man Christ Jesus has absolute authority over the church and all its members in every detail of their lives is not now accepted by the rank and file of evangelical Christianity in the United States of America. It is accepted cerebrally. It refuses to be applied in the activities to which we'll come on a following Sunday morning. Is Jesus Christ Lord and King over all? Is His word law? Is it that He said it, we believe it, we will die under it? Or is it that He made some very helpful suggestions in the Sermon on the Mount? The apostles had some good ideas that were errant in various places. And we are to pick around in the midst of all of that and find for ourselves an acceptable form of Christianity that keeps Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so happy, Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so happy, the pastors happy, the elders happy, the people happy, and the world outside very happy. The world outside is very happy this morning with the big church organization. It laughs at it. It is very happy with the outmoded institution. It ignores it. It is very happy with architectural styles because it's nice in driving around the country to say, "Isn't that a pretty little church in the autumn sunshine?" But the society round about us will be very unhappy once a group of people start to go out saying, "Jesus Christ is the head of the body, His church, and He commands absolute authority and obedience to everything He ever said and left to us in the Scriptures." They don't practice that. I was in a church on my vacation down in Florida. This is a marginal statement, but it is of interest to me. I smiled as I sat beside it. I think I told the people at the prayer meeting. I was sitting on the side on the Sunday night. I was sitting beside the air conditioning thing. And over the air conditioning thing was pasted a big notice. This is what it said. "Do not change this air conditioning by order of the pastor." So what do we know? The pastor's got a pretty tight grip around here, folks, if he even knows the thermostat temperature that's going on. I received news of a church this week where there is chaos as a result of the heavy-handedness of a group of deacons. There was a church 10 miles from our own church in Strathaven, a beautiful little area of Scotland, where a few old fogey elders, four of them, had such a stranglehold on what was going on that all the life and vibrancy and expectancy that was there amongst the people was totally bottlenecked. The pastor doesn't run the church. It's not his church or the pastors or the deacons or elders or whoever it might be. Ultimately, we all bow beneath the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, His body. Now, I hope that we're getting that now. Authority is a dirty word. Society doesn't like it. and the church doesn't practice it. Now, all this by way of introduction. Let me conclude my introduction. That is the introduction to the real sermon which starts next Sunday morning. Think of a church in this way. Think of our church in this way. Think of us, as it were, as a vessel on the ocean of life. So we're sailing on the ocean of life. Our chart is the Word of God. Our pilot or our captain is Jesus Christ, who is to be at the very helm of all that takes place. And as we set our course and our destination is glory or heaven, and as we move out on the ocean of life, we look around us and we see other vessels, large vessels, small vessels. And their charts are in ribbons. And we take our binoculars to our eyes and we look and we see that Christ is not at the helm. And from these vessels, through a loud hailer, comes the cry, "Get rid of your chart. Throw the pilot overboard. Don't be so dull. It's not good for you to believe all these things. Join us. Here's freedom. Join us. Here's life." And with their Christless helm and with their tattered chart, they go out in the oceans of oblivion. Rather, today we need to hear the words of the pilot's Father speaking to us from heaven, as on the Mount of Transfiguration. "This is my beloved Son." Then three words, what were they? "Listen to Him." So that in listening to Him we might never hear Him say, "Why did you at the chapel call me Lord, Lord, and yet refuse to do the things I told you?" My dear friends, the crisis of authority is as real in a compromised Christianity as it is in a Christless society, and the answer is the same for both departments. In embracing Christ in all His fullness, and in bowing our intellects and our expedient desires to the authority of His Word. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, Lord Jesus Christ, head of the church, forgive us for paying lip service to your authority, for planning our activities without reference to your word, for enthroning formalism or traditionalism or pragmatism, for assuming that you can't really have meant what you said. And grant that from our individual hearts there may be a bowing beneath your greatness today. And from our fellowship, and yes, Lord, from the churches in this great land, that once again the hills and the valleys may ring with the authoritative word of Christ, the head of the body, His church. Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless may it be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee. For the sake of your great and glorious name we ask it. Amen.
You've been listening to Alistair Begg. You're welcome to pass this message along to others, but please do not charge for this message or alter it without written permission from Alistair Begg or Truth for Life. This message has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth For Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There, you will also find additional free message downloads from Alistair Begg and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. Truth For Life, where the learning is for living.